Sermon text for today is from Psalm 51. If you'll turn there, it'd be great. As you get there, I just want to say, Pastor Scott and Wilson family, thank you for being here. Pastor Scott is on sabbatical. He's the pastor of First Baptist, and he's here with us. You know, sometimes I wonder if I show up at First Baptist on a Sunday morning, and if you showed up here and swapped sermons, if people would notice. If you get me a footstool, and if you work on a Brazilian accent, I think we could pull it off. Well, I want to say we're so glad to have First Baptist in this city. First Baptist is our mother church. They planted us in 1960. And Pastor Scott, I boast on First Baptist. I tell friends of mine, there is actually a large church in my city that is healthy. And so I boast on you, and we are better because First Baptist is here. Often on my drive over, on our drive over, we drive by First Baptist, and as a family, we pray for you. So we're thankful for you, and we're glad that we're partners in the gospel. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. How often do you sin? How often do you confess your sins? How often do you mourn over your sin? How often do you ask God to free you from sin? If you're anything like me, these questions reveal a gap, a discrepancy between your sin and God's provision for your sin, repentance. Repentance is a gift that God gives us so we can deal with our sins properly. The word gift is key there, and we must understand this, because if we don't understand repentance as a gift, we're going to look for the power to repent from within us, when really that power comes from without. It is granted to us. Notice Acts 5:31. God exalted him, Christ, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Later on, Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift that God gives. Confession is the external expression of the gift of repentance. Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Part of justification is repentance. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So I want to argue today that confession is a spiritual discipline that we often neglect. You may say, Pastor, confession as a spiritual discipline sounds very Catholic to me. And I would say to you that Catholics do not own the dictionary. But in all seriousness, I'm not suggesting that confession should be a sacrament, but a discipline. In other words, we should confess not because we are saving ourselves, but we should confess because we are being saved by Christ. So, since we sin daily, we should discipline ourselves to confess our sins daily, because it is through heartfelt confession that we receive mercy. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So spending the summer in select Psalms, we've gone through Psalms 8, 13, 23, 51. And in 2 weeks, we'll be back in the Gospel of Mark. So you can be praying for me because we're going to dive into the doctrine of the last things, right? Mark 13. So pray for me that I will understand Mark 13. I have 2 weeks to go. But before we get there, let's turn our attention to this psalm. Now, there's a historical context to Psalm 51, and you can find that in 2 Samuel verses chapters 12 and 13. I would encourage you to go home and read those chapters later. You may be well familiarized with those chapters, right? In this psalm, David is confessing his grievous sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the arranged murder of her husband, Uriah. And friends, if David was a man after God's own heart, then Psalm 51 will show us what repentance after God's own heart really looks like. So we can learn, this is the beauty of the gospel, right? That we can learn from somebody like David in his strength, right? We talked about his strength last week of trusting in the presence of the Lord to defeat Goliath. But the gospel is so powerful that enables us to learn from others' weaknesses as well. As in our weakness, we're able to point others to God. Point others to Christ. So 5 words are going to guide us through this prayer of confession today. They are plea, recognition, solution, transformation, and redemption. So consider with me David's plea. Look at verse 1. We sang this earlier, right? Have mercy on me, O God. The psalm fundamentally is a request for mercy. But what is mercy? Simply put, mercy is the withholding of a deserved punishment. David understood his guilt. The law made no provision for adultery and murder. David's punishment should have been death. So he pleads with the Lord for mercy. But notice that David bases his plea not on himself, but on God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. David does not presume on the mercy of God. Instead, he bases his request on the goodness of God. God, if you are good, show me your mercy. I was watching the news the other day, and a young lady was arguing that college debt in America should be canceled. Why? Because college loans shouldn't be a life sentence. There's a presumption here, isn't there? The presumption is that the debt that she was willing to incur should be paid by others. We often do the same. We incur spiritual debt, and we presume that forgiveness must be available. We sin, and we presume that God has to forgive us. Friends, hear this warning from the author of Hebrews. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints includes admonitions for perseverance. We persevere when we constantly run to God for mercy. The plea that God hears is the plea that comes from a position of unworthiness. So, do you presume that God owes you mercy? Friend, mercy, by definition, is undeserved. On the other hand, it's important for us to remember as well that we should never doubt that God is merciful. Right? David says, according to your abundant mercy. There is a right and proper way to approach God, and the plea for mercy from a self-proclaiming undeserving sinner is powerful. True confession always comes from a place of humility, where we acknowledge that God alone is good, and we are not. Well, now consider with me also recognition. Look at verse 3. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Did you hear the word "for" here? David is using this word to ground his confession. And what is the ground of the confession? It is his sin, isn't it? "Lord, have mercy on me." Why? "For I know my transgressions." Why does David need mercy? Because of his sin. Because he recognizes his sin. If there is no sin, there is no need for mercy. But we know our hearts, don't we? True confession does not downplay the gravity of sin. Instead, it recognizes it. Sin is a big deal. Sometimes we can become desensitized to the seriousness of sin. But consider this. It only took one sin for Adam and Eve to be banished from paradise. Have you ever heard people saying sin means to miss the mark? Well, that's true. But there is more that needs to be said about sin. Sin is choosing that which God says is not good and rejecting that which God says is good. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is to transgress the law of God. And David not only recognizes his sin, but he recognizes that he sins constantly. Do you recognize that about yourself? Are you able to say with David, my sin is ever before me? You know, sometimes we can think of ourselves as primarily good with a little bit of bad, right? We can think of and what happens when we do that? We start looking at others and we start thinking, well, not as bad as that person, right? And then we start feeling boastful. And then we start seeing somebody that is better than us, and we start thinking, well, I'm not as good as that person. And then we spiral down in self-pity, right? Well, but David recognizes how deeply sin ran into his heart. David recognized himself as someone who was constantly dealing with sin. Sin is ever before me. Look down at verse 4. David affirms his sin, and then he intensifies his confession. He says, against you. And then he says, you only have I sinned. David recognizes his sin was ultimately against God. But did David really only sin against God? No, but fundamentally, yes. It is clear that David sinned against others, Sheba, Uriah, his son. We're going to talk about this in a little bit. He really sinned against the whole nation. But as serious as sins against your neighbor may be, sins against God are infinitely greater. And as a matter of fact, it is only because there is a God that we really know what is right and wrong. We'll never fully understand the severity of our sin until we understand that every sin we commit is a sin against an eternally holy God. And if we sin against an eternally holy God, we should receive eternal consequences for that sin. Is sin still sin? Even if nobody gets hurt? Yes. Is sin still sin? Even if it's between two consenting adults? Yes. Why? Because what ultimately makes sin, sin, is the fact that there is a God who calls us to live a holy life. Without God, morality is relative. But if there is a God, we are accountable to Him. Look down at verse 5. David here goes even further in how he recognizes the gravity of sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David recognizes that sin is deeply ingrained in his heart. He is developing here what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we are as evil as we can be. No, that's Satan and demons. They have no restraint in their wickedness. But that we, in our faculties, are unable to reach up to God. We are unable to do what is right. Not our emotions, nor our intellect, not our intuitions, inclinations, not even our spirituality None of these things are able to do what is right. Sin has touched every part of our being from birth. In other words, we sin because we are sinners. This wasn't just a temporary lapse. David is not saying, I did something wrong, but that's really not who I am. He's not trying to justify his actions. David is confessing the sin that is born out of his nature. Friend, confession really begins here. If we don't confess, right, the sin that is ingrained in our nature, the confession of actions really don't land. Confessing before God is not just saying we've done some things wrong. No, confession begins when we admit that in our nature we don't desire God, we desire sin, we desire self. But we know that this is wrong and we need help. So we confess our sins, we confess our depravity, we confess our rebellious nature. That's what David is modeling to us here. You know, the word confession simply means to agree with God. God's judgment is clear. He declares us sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Confession is simply saying back to God, you're right. I won't fight your judgment. I will not fight your words. I will not try to justify myself. Your verdict is true. So here is an advice for all of us. When we confess our sin, we should not approach God as though God doesn't really already know all things. So friend, when you confess your sin, bear your soul openly to God. Knowing that God knows the dark corners of your inner being even better than you know it yourself. Confess your inability to fully confess all your sins and ask God to reveal, to search your soul and reveal the darkness that lives and lingers inside of you. Ask God to reveal the depths of your depravity. Think of it this way. If you need to file for financial bankruptcy, wouldn't it be best to reveal all your debt so that you can be fully forgiven? So that you can get a fresh start? By the way, bankruptcy is a biblical concept. The forgiveness of debt is a biblical concept. So why would we approach confession differently? Why would we approach confession partially? How often should we confess our sins? Daily. And how much sin should we confess? We should confess it all. Confession is a place of honesty. Because you're approaching an all-knowing God. Was it not foolish of Adam and Eve to try to hide from God in the garden? Why do we continuously pursue the same behavior? Friend, when we confess fully, we receive great mercy. Do not be afraid of God. Why? Because confession is really not the end goal. The end goal is what God offers, which is forgiveness. Forgiveness. So consider with me the solution, which is forgiveness. David knows that God is the one who punishes sin. We know that. But he also knows that he is the one who is able to forgive the sinner. If God only punished sin, we would have no reason to run to him. But he doesn't. He also forgives. So he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Notice the two verbs here, purge and wash. These are associated with rituals. This is a request for a ritual of purification. It's a request for God to act. What is hyssop? Hyssop is a plant that is associated with purification rituals in the Bible. For instance, when God instructed the people of Israel to paint the doorposts of their houses in Egypt with the blood of the Lamb, he told them to do so with a branch of hyssop. That symbolically, right, would tell the angel of death, this is a home of those who have been made pure, of those who have been made clean. We also see in the Bible, right, that hyssop was to be used in rituals for cleansing lepers, right? So here, David is using, right, hyssop symbolically as a way for us to be reminded that God has a way to purify the sinner. God has a solution for our sin. When sin runs deep in our hearts, we don't hide from God like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We run to God. Friend, you can't hide from God, but the good news of the gospel is this: you don't have to. You don't have to hide your sins from God. Sometimes we think that God is our accuser. If we go to him, he's only going to point his finger at us and tell us of how we've fallen short. We think that God is ready to remind us of every sin we've ever committed. But friend, if you are in Christ, God is not your accuser. If you are in Christ, God will not bring up your old past sins. If you are in Christ, listen to these words from Hebrews 8. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. This is why we run to God. It is because God does not recall our sins. Notice what David says halfway through verse 8. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. The weight of sin was so great in David that it was as though he had broken his very bones. We are psychosomatic beings, right? Often spiritual brokenness is reflected in our physical bodies. But David runs to God and says, you've brought me low. Now lift me up. Sometimes God will afflict us so that we can come to him in faith and repentance. God will sometimes grieve us. You hear, we read that earlier, right? God will sometimes grieve us so that we can experience true restoration. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. We see this so clearly at the end of the Gospels when we see Peter denying Christ and yet finding himself broken with a godly grief and repenting and returning to proclaim the gospel to the church. And this proclamation of the gospel built the church, and it is upon this proclamation that we still live today. Why? Because someone was grieved but experienced godly grief. Judas, on the other hand, experienced regret, worldly regret, did not lead him to repentance. Instead, it led him to utter desperation. Friends, there is a difference. We can, these two things, those worldly grief and this godly grief, can feel very similar, but the end result of one is hope, and the end result of the other is desperation. So if you are afflicted by your sins, right, ask the Lord to lead you to to repentance, so that you can experience hope. Look at verse 10. He just keeps building. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I'm not going to say much about David's request for the Spirit not to be removed from him. I just want to say one brief thing. This does not mean a believer can lose his salvation. For the way the Spirit worked in the Old Covenant is different than the way the Spirit works in the New Covenant. Paul tells the Ephesians that the Spirit today seals us unto salvation. So don't let these words, do not fear these words, or do not let these words confuse you. Because if you have the Spirit of God, you are sealed. But the point that David is making here is that he is actually expecting the Lord to work with him the way that he works with us today, granting him the promises of the new covenant, a new heart, and a willing spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, this is the promise of the new covenant that would be ushered by Christ, that would be initiated, right? We're experiencing this today by the spilling of his blood. Christ came. So Ezekiel is true of us today. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. David is tired of his sinful inclinations. He wants to be over it. But he knows that change is only possible if it is internal. David knows that God is able to free him not only for the guilt of sin, but God is also able to save him from slavery to sin. Do you sometimes feel tired of struggling with the same sin over and over? Do you sometimes just wish God would do away with your sin? Friend, God created the universe. He is able to create in you a new heart. If Jesus rules over your heart, sin does not have ultimate power over you. You have died to sin and are made new in Christ. So do not be deceived. Sin only has the appearance of power over you. If you have the Spirit of God, His Spirit is more powerful than the lingering, indwelling sin that you have. Romans 6, 13 and 14, do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Consider with me now transformation. The first word in verse 13 reveals so much about the direction of the psalm. Then, this is a pivotal transition. Remember, David is asking for mercy. The mercy of God doesn't just lead us to stop sinning. It leads us to turn from a life of sin to a life that produces fruit of righteousness. But it's also important for us to remember that Christian service and ministry flows from transformation through genuine, observable transformation. Followed a case of a pastor in South Florida a few years ago that was unfaithful to his wife. The church did not remove the pastor. They just sent him to a retreat and had him back shortly after. The leadership of the church really downplayed the gravity. I followed the sermons afterwards of the pastor's. They downplayed the gravity of the pastor's sin. The pastor was back behind the pulpit in no time. And not long after that, he again committed adultery. The church was devastated, and his sin brought shame and reproach to the gospel. Do you know why? What was missing? The then. The then never took place. The transformation never took place. But how beautiful it is when the then takes place. Why? Because then I will go from practicing sin to teaching transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Friend, God can use our sin, our past rebellion, to warn others of the perils of sin and rebellion. So David here, David the transgressor, becomes David the teacher. How important it is for our churches to be filled with those who are able to say to others, I too struggled with this sin, but the Lord has delivered me. Let me help you. The church in Corinth was certainly filled with that. 1 Corinthians 6:11. After Paul gives a list of horrendous sins, he says to the church, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. But this transformation even goes further. Notice here that David the transgressor also becomes David the worshiper. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltness, right? The guilt of blood that demanded his own blood. Deliver me from this guilt, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This is true Christian transformation. Not a 12-step program that promotes better habits. Not mere behavior modification. No, the ultimate byproduct of genuine confession and repentance is worship. You know, I had a friend that committed a grave sin, and he was excommunicated of the church that I was a member of when I was in seminary. He had declared faith in Christ, and I was music minister of the church, so I would always see him singing. And when he was removed from church membership, I noticed that he had stopped singing. And every year I would go back to visit, and I would see him sitting in the same place, even after being excommunicated from the church. And yet he would never sing. And years went by that I would go back, and he was never singing, always present, along with his wife and his children. Last time I went to visit, he was singing. And I had so much joy in my heart. After years, nearly a decade, the Lord opened up his lips. We talked to his wife, and she said, he has repented. And he has come to Christ. And he is being prepared to be baptized. Friends, that is deep change. And it is made evident by the fact that he was willing to worship, rejoicing in worshiping God. The ultimate byproduct of genuine confession and repentance is worship. I wonder if sometimes you stand during the singing portion of our service and you find yourself unengaged or uninterested. Friend, the greatest motivation for worship is not a great band or a cutting-edge sound system, although we're so well-served with our music in our church. But the greatest motivation for worship is a pure heart. The discipline of confession is not just practiced in a private room or as we journal. No, we confess our sins and our need for mercy together. Weekly, we pray together for forgiveness. And friends, if we experience this individually, if we experience the gospel in our hearts, our lips will respond with praise. So, if your heart is not warm for the corporate singing, start pouring out your heart to the Lord. Confess your sins and watch Him restore in you joy and a willingness to praise Him. So this is why it's central. We sing with passion, we sing with loud voices. Why? Ultimately, because we have been forgiven. I want to make two more points of application before I go to my last point. Perhaps you carry in yourself a great burden for the sins of your past. Perhaps the guilt you feel is because of one sin, or perhaps because of a pattern of sin. You may think of yourself as unworthy of forgiveness. Friend, David committed adultery and orchestrated a murder cover-up of a righteous man. And yet, he was confident of the goodness and mercy of God. If David can be forgiven, so can you. Your sin is not too great for God to forgive. Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes, in his book, The Bruised Reed, says this: there is more mercy in God than sin in us. Consider this as well. Perhaps you tend to judge others because of their past sin. Perhaps you find it hard to forgive someone who has sinned against you. Friend, if God remembers our sins no more, we shouldn't remember the sins of others either. If God remembered our sins, we would be doomed. Do not have a higher standard of holiness for others than God. If God forgives others, how could we think that we can withhold forgiveness ourselves? Finally, briefly with me, consider redemption. Now, the psalm takes an interesting turn. The psalm could have ended in verse 15. It would have felt very natural. From sin to praise. But David doesn't stop here, and this kind of begs a question. Why? He adds what feels like an appendix to the psalm. In musical terms, this would be a coda, right? A little extra music that you would hear. So David reminds his hearers that external acts of sacrifice are an inadequate way to pursue forgiveness. Look at verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'll give it, and you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Now that's interesting. Is that right, that God does not find delight in sacrifices? Well, the Bible says that God takes pleasure in the aroma of burnt offerings. It was God Himself who established the sacrificial system. So, what does David mean here? Here's what David means. Yes, God established sacrifices, and He does take pleasure in them, and yet He never intended these sacrifices to replace the actual sacrifice that takes place in the inner person. So David reminds us in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You know, we probably are not tempted to present a sacrifice in the same way that Old Testament saints presented sacrifice, right? We don't even have access to a place that we could do that. But we could feel tempted to try to make up for our wrongs with some good, right? If I just balance the sins that I've done with good actions, I'm just going to start going to church because I'm afraid that I have more evil in me than good. I'm going to start reading my Bible because God has to look favorably on that, because there's so much in my life that He doesn't look favorably on, right? Or I'm going to start giving to the poor, or giving to the church, or doing all these good things. And ultimately, these things don't matter. unless the transformation takes place at a heart level. Unless our spirits are broken, unless our hearts are contrite. But if that's the case, God will not despise our sacrifice. Why? Because the external sacrifice, it is a reflection of the internal sacrifice that has already taken place. So, this seems to be so much, right, the theme of the psalm. The confession that God accepts is one that reveals a broken heart. But David goes one step further. Notice that in verse 18, David turns this prayer from personal to corporate. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David occupied a special place in Israel. He was a king. And as the king, he was, in many ways, the spiritual compass for the people. So David's sin, right, affected not only him, but the whole nation. So David here presents an intercession for the nation. Do good to the nation. Build up the walls of Jerusalem so that sacrifices can be properly made. The enduring sin in the heart affected the sacrifice of the nation. And David was the one who brought guilt and reproach on the nation. As the king goes, so goes the nation. That's bad news if David is our king. But that's good news if Christ is our king. You see, David led the nation, but he was just like all other citizens of the nation, plagued with sin and rebellion. But Jesus, David's son, was not. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Friends, here's the point that David is making here. The Christian faith is a corporate faith. We experience the blessings of forgiveness when we find ourselves in Christ, under the righteous King, being a part of his church. Christ died to redeem a people to himself. Confession reminds us all that we, together, belong to Christ. We often ask the question, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Well, that's a good question. However, we neglect to ask the question, do you have a corporate relationship with Christ? Individualism in Christianity belongs to Christ only. He is the only one who is able to please the Father. So it is when we're found in him, in his church, that we find salvation. He is the one who alone accomplishes salvation. He is the one who alone died to make repentance possible. It was him who established a sacrifice that was ultimately acceptable to God. So, Central Baptist Church, Christ died for us. His mercy washes over us. And it is by turning to him daily as individuals, but also as a church, that we will experience his grace. Friend, if you're not in Christ, let me tell you of the mercy you can experience by turning to Him. God demands a sacrifice to be made for the sins that you have committed. The problem is that the sacrifices that you can present are inadequate. But Christ Himself died so that you could approach God, not with faith in your sacrifice, in your righteousness, but with faith in the righteousness of Christ. So the invitation to you today is, plead with God for mercy. Run to Him. Receive the forgiveness that is available in Christ and join the chorus of His redeemed people. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you because we don't have to hide from you. We don't have to run from you. We would never escape if we had to do that. But Father, thank you because the sacrifice of Christ is abundant for us. Lord, thank you that David in his weakness led us so that we would know how to confess our sins and in you find forgiveness. Lord, give us a broken heart, a contrite spirit. Give us humility so that we can acknowledge that it is only in you that we can find hope in this life. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.